You know, people may have the question, how did Noah get, well, 35,000 species, but it would be 70,000 vertebrae animals on that ark, you know. And of course, we solved that last time we were together, as we looked at the size of that ark. There in chapter 6, verse 15, we read 300 cubits by 50 cubits by 30 cubits. And one person said, what's a cubit? About 18 inches. And so we look at the ship. This boat was a good 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high, 3 stories high. 1.5 million cubic feet. Okay, that's a lot of space. 1.5 million cubic feet. And we use the illustration that would be like about 520 railroad boxcars for, you know, hauling animals around, 520, which would be about a 5-mile long train. That's pretty big. And yet, the amount of animals would have only taken, well, less than half of that. I think, would I have 146 boxcars, would all the animals on the ark had taken. So there's a lot of room left for food and for, you know, racquetball courts and things like that, you know, important stuff that were still available. And so there was plenty of room on that thing. I saw a picture, I was Googling, and picture of the ark right next to one of our modern-day aircraft carriers. And wow, I mean, of course, the aircraft carrier is longer. Okay, they're 1,000 feet long, I think, some of them. But, I mean, it still would look pretty massive next to that flat top. So it was an amazing feat. Took them 100 years to build that thing. And of course, the other question critics would have, well, okay, great. Well, how? I mean, we're talking of animals all over the world. How did Noah get them there? Well, Noah didn't have to. In verse 20, we read, God said, 2 of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. God's able to do that. You ever heard of migration? Oh, it's just a massive migration. And we look at that. I mean, you can just marvel at the migration of birds today, for example, and what they go through to get to the exact spot. You know, again, those birds that fly from Alaska to Hawaii every year. Well, I forgot to mention the last time, another note, is they actually leave their young, the ones that aren't quite there, back in Alaska. You know, and then the moms and dads fly. Well, the little baby birds, once they're big enough, they fly and find their mom and dad on the Hawaiian Islands. You know, how could that be? They just have that sonar, man, built right in, God given. Amazing, the marvels of God's creation. And verse 22 of chapter 6, of course, thus Noah did. He built that thing according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. I think that is probably a statement that we need to just hold in our hearts, doing all that God commands us to do. So important, isn't it? We fall short of that many times, but the reality is that's our goal, is to always do that which is pleasing to God, just obey God. And we found, I mean, you know, if you've been walking with the Lord long enough, you know, you have found that it's, you know, it's in obedience that I experience the greatest blessing. There's something about that. And of course, we know that God knows how to chastise those that are his own kids that have a tendency to wander off. Anybody have a tendency to wander off in here besides me? Yeah. She points to her husband. That's great. Like that. There's a Mrs. Holy Spirit. And but God is so good. You know, he has a way, and he chastises us. You know, it's uncomfortable to get away from the Lord. Anybody experience that? I mean, we experience that all the time. I hate getting away from the Lord. And it's always uncomfortable. But that's a good device to draw us back to him. So that's the story, you know, that we read in chapter 6, the building of the ark. And, of course, the earth was so filled and corrupted and filled with violence that every man's thoughts were that of evil only. And, you know, as Mark pointed out, you know, 7 billion people on the earth, and there was only, what, 8 people that were righteous, considered righteous? Interesting. Hey, let's pray. Father, bless our time in this study, Lord. We thank you so much for it. Thank you that you have written all those things down for us, that we, through the patience and the comfort of scriptures, might have hope. Today we have hope, Lord. We have hope in the living word, Jesus Christ. And so to him we surrender our hearts this morning. That we open our eyes of our hearts that they may be enlightened, that we may hear your voice today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Noah proved his righteousness by his action, didn't he? Okay. It wasn't his action that made him righteous, however. It's the fact that he believed in God that made him righteous. The same requirement for us, the same requirement that later on in chapter 15 will be articulated, that Abraham believed God and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. And yet, a righteous faith, a faith that is righteous, a faith that is a saving faith, is never without works. Noah believed God so much, you know, even in spite of, you know, to him, empirical evidence. I mean, never seen a flood, didn't know what rain was, what's an ark, you know, what's a cubit, you know, I mean, all these things. And then not only that, I mean, we're talking about spending 100 years building that boat. Now, can you imagine the first conversations when they're sitting down to dinner and Ham or Japheth must have just said, Dad, are you sure? are you sure God's calling us to do this? There had to have been that human element. But yet, we see the faithfulness of this man and his family, hammering and sawing, and the toil and the strain, the ridicule that they had to take on by the people around them, you know. You try building a boat in your front yard, you know, and see if you don't get people driving by and making comments. And it's interesting that we pointed out, mentioned right in the scriptures that, you know, when he pitched it within and without. And that word pitch is an interesting word. It's the word kofar in the Hebrew, which is the same word we have for what? For that of the covering, the righteous covering, the atonement. So the boat was atoned, if you will, inside and out. And it was coming into the ark. It was following. And by the way, it didn't say, okay, you guys go on in the ark now. It's ready to go. No, he didn't. God said, come in. Meaning God was there. And God brought him in there. And of course, we're going to see that God shut the door himself. The ark was a place of refuge for these people during this time of storm. And it wasn't just any old storm, okay? No, it was a cataclysm, and we'll look at that a little bit later. But the ark was a place of refuge in this time of judgment, is really what it was. And just as the Lord is our refuge and our strength and our very present help in time of trouble, you know, we need to follow the Lord. And the whole idea of salvation is that we abide in Christ, who is our atonement, isn't he? He's more than our kofar covering, but he is the one that has what? He's the Lamb of God that has taken away our sins. And we find that refuge and strength as we abide in Christ. Abide in me. Without me, you can do nothing, he would say in John chapter 15. And it's so true. One criticism, and I'll throw out some of these criticisms, because as you study this, you know, you find out people have all kinds of criticisms about how could this be. And one criticism was that wouldn't all these animals and this, wouldn't they be out of control? We're talking about wild beasts here. We're talking about and only seven people to handle them. Well, I think just as God is able to corral them, to have them, come to the boat, as we saw earlier on in chapter 6:20, he's also able to calm them down. You know, you ever heard of hibernation? It could have been a massive hibernation. We don't know. And that, by the way, would cut back on the food intake, wouldn't it? And also the outgo, if you know what I mean. That's a lot of outgo. 70,000 creatures. But he could have calmed him down. I'm reminded the same God who called the creatures is the same God that could got them into the boat, the same God that could calm them down is also the same God when he later on, a few thousand years later, was there in a boat just taking a little nap as the boys were out crossing the lake and they had a little bit of a storm and he had to get up and he had to, first of all, you men of little faith. And what did he say? He stood up and said to the waves and the storm and he said, be still. And everything was calmed down. The command of God's voice. Man, the power in that. And we know that. We know that God personally. We hear his voice many times as we read the scriptures, as we pray, as we get together in fellowship. He speaks to our hearts. He is a commanding voice. There's no doubt that God could have calmed the animals during the storm. He said, come in. He says, because you were righteous. And again, Noah proved his righteousness by his actions in the building of the ark over the 100 years. It's interesting to also point out that back in chapter 6, verse 8, before the verse before God calls him just at that point, God, it says in Genesis 6, 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of God, in the eyes of the Lord. And grace and faith seem to be Siamese twins. You can't have one without the other. And in fact, it's his grace that brought us to a place of faith in the first place, isn't it? Or was it faith that brought us to a place of grace? I don't know, but I know what Paul said to the Ephesians there in chapter 2, verse 8. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man boast. And he goes on to say, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God has a plan in our lives, and it's through faith. Through believing in him. Through believing in him so much. And I love what the Hebrew writer says. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. He that comes to God must first believe that he is, but he's also a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You see, believing that God, you know, experiencing God's grace and receiving God's grace and trusting in God's grace, that knowing that he wants to do good in our lives, he wants to bless us. And we walk on that, you know. We don't, you know, and we do make mistakes. And man, there's grace to cover that, to wash that away. There's forgiveness. He's faithful and just if we confess our sins, to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I love grace. I preach grace because I need grace. I need it. I need God's grace. I don't rely upon my ability, to keep myself pure or holy. Now, I want to stay pure and I want to stay holy and I want to please God and I want to follow God and I want to obey God. I absolutely do. But things happen. My spirit's willing, but my flesh is weak. But here we have a picture of Noah, this great man of faith. And later on, it will be articulated even more that it's by faith when they're in chapter 15, where Abraham believed God and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. So Noah was righteous because he believed God. The fruit of his faith and belief in God and what God had called him to do was manifested in the fact that he worked, that he said, I'm believing it. I don't know what rain is, but I'm going to do this thing. We're building this ark. Okay? We're doing it. No matter how long it takes us. It was amazing. Faith is the root of our justification of righteousness and salvation. Faith is the root. Works is the fruit. Because, you know, I mean, if of course, I don't want to get into a big theological thing, but just as a reminder, you know, Pauline epistles talk so much about it's faith alone and Christ alone that sets us free. It's not works of righteousness, which we can do, but it's by faith in Jesus Christ. But then James comes along and he from a superficial reading, you think he throws a wrench in the whole thing. He says, faith without works is dead. But he's talking about justification before man, not justification before God. He's talking about justification before man. You'll know that you're a man of God, that you are a believer in God, that you trust in God, that you is by your obedience. You'll know, you see. And that's what keeps us in check. You know? That's the litmus test, if you will. Well, let's move on. Verse 2. You should take with you each of every clean animal, male and female, two each of animals that are unclean, male and female. So they took clean animals and seven of them and then two of every other kind so that they had plenty of extra animals on the clean side of things. For what? Well, for sacrifice. One of the first things that Noah does when he gets off the boat is an act of worship. He goes and he builds himself an altar and he sacrifices animal, a burnt offering. It's something that had already been instituted and will be later on articulated when we get to, of course, the law that's given to Moses there in Leviticus. It's talking about clean animals and talking about sacrifice and those things, which was going to be what? Is just simply a foreshadowing of what? The one sacrifice, the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You know, God has this thread, this scarlet thread throughout the Bible, doesn't he? Of salvation through that of blood. I mean, even the very first time when Abraham or Adam and Eve messed up and you know, then they thought, well, we'll cover it up. We'll put some fig leaves on and we know what a disaster area that is. You know, if you've ever handled a fig leaf, it's like, you know, it's prickly. But that's man's attempt to try to cover up, to try to make himself righteous. God said, no, kids, come here, come here, come here. Here, I got something for you. But somebody, that animal had to be killed. Blood had to be spilled for that covering to be given to them. So later again, it would be defined in the law of what would happen. And then it would all be fulfilled as we read the New Testament accounts in Jesus Christ. Some have said that, you know, some of the clean beasts were for food. I mean, I've actually heard some guys that I love and respect say that. And I says, wait, that doesn't fit because, first of all, they were called to be vegetarians in the very beginning. They're back in, what was it? I forget where it was, but it was back in earlier on. I thought I had the note here, but apparently I don't. But they were called to eat the vegetables. In fact, wait a minute, Genesis 1:29. God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields to you, it shall be food. Also to every beast, listen to this, to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. Certainly we can see that man was called to be a vegetarian in the beginning, but it would appear that even the animals, lions or tigers and bears. Oh my. I mean, they were called to eat veggies. Perhaps. Looks like it. That would be comfortable in the ark to know we all eat veggies, you know. But anyway. But man wasn't called to be a carnivore until Genesis chapter 9, verse 3. It says, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I've given you all things as these green herbs. So it was. That's the way God set it up. I don't understand why, but that's the way it was set up. Verse 3, also each of the birds of the air, male, female, to keep species alive on the face of the earth. And notice that, alive on the earth, all the earth there, verse 3. That means it was a total global flood. Then another one of the criticisms is, well, it might have just been a local flood. Then why are we building this big old boat, you know, this monstrosity? I mean, if it's just, you know, it took us 100 years, I think we could maybe move to higher ground, you know, crazy stuff like that. And not to mention, as we talked about before, but, you know, the paleontological and geological evidences, the stratas and of course, all the fossils being in the top of the Sierra Mountains and other mountain ranges, thousands of foot up above sea level. Or how about whole bones, whole skeletons of whales up 500 foot above sea level? How'd that guy get up there, you know? Proof of the of the great flood, the worldwide flood. And then verse 4, for after 7 more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made. Again, a final warning here, 7 days. And of course, you'll notice 7 days, 7 days seems to be kind of an idiom here, a picture of the fact that of the 7 day week that was already established at that point. But he said he'd cause it to rain 40 days and 40 nights. And the number 40, and a lot of the numbers in the Bible, there's some symbols to them. Of course, 40 becomes the number of what? Testing and purification. Jesus was in the desert 40 days and 40 nights. Elijah fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Moses fasted for 40 days up on the mountain when he received the law, and on and on. And Noah did all, verse 5, and Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. And I love that. He did all that the Lord had commanded him. 100%. That's how great Noah's faith was. He believed and he did it 100%. Noah was 600 years old, verse 6, when the floodwaters were on the earth. Back in chapter 5, it was about the time that God had called Noah. So there's at least 100 years, perhaps 120 years in that time. And Noah, with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives, went into the ark because of the floodwaters. And of the clean animals and the animals that are unclean, birds of everything that creeps on the earth. And you know, I couldn't help it, but when I got to verse 8, creeps on the earth, I couldn't help it. Wait a minute. The dilemma. And of course, I researched it a little bit and found out that other people had this criticism. Creepy things? You're talking about bugs? And when you realize that there's over 1 million species of bugs, and then another, 40,000 or 34,000 species of spiders. Well, let me tell you, there's plenty of room on the ark for that. Because when we think, it's not like, you know, Raiders of the Lost Ark where we see all these beetles. You know, all they needed is two of each, right? So you could probably fit them all in there. And I think there's even some bugs, I'm not 100% sure of this, but some bugs are asexual, so they really didn't need a partner. You know what I mean? But put that aside, later on in Genesis chapter 7, verse 22, there's a little qualification there on those breathing animals. They also are breathing animals that have nostrils. Bugs don't have nostrils, you see. They don't have lungs. They have what they call trachea, which are just tubes that somehow exchange the oxygen with the carbon dioxide kind of thing. So they don't really breathe. So the fact of the matter is they may not have been on the boat. And the fact of the matter is many, maybe most, maybe all eggs of insects could have survived the flood. They could have been on vegetation mats, you know. And think of it, this was a deluge. This, by the way, the word flood, verse 7, translated in the Septuagint, is catastrophic. It's where we get our word catastrophic. So this was more than just a mild little, oh, it's raining a lot. No, this was catastrophic, and we're going to look at that more. So there was a lot of, well, let's just say there was a lot of carcasses floating around, okay? There was a lot of stuff floating around. It was a mess, okay? Some believe that perhaps the way in which this catastrophe took place is that a meteor hit the earth, a big enough meteor to knock it off its axis and cause the catastrophe and cause, you know, upheaval, really. And we're going to look at that more again, but, you know, these guys could have crawled up on some piece of wood or whatever, and you know, or a moving little restaurant, you know, so to speak. You know, don't know. But two by two, they went into the ark, verse 9, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. And it's amazing that the animals obeyed. It's like, did we ever see any problem? Like the zebra rebelled, or there was a giraffe rebellion going on? There was none of that. And I love what Isaiah says about man and about beast and obedience to God. Isaiah 1:3 says, the ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Animals are a lot smarter than humans in one sense. They listen to God. They listen to the instinct and God speaking through their instinct a lot better than we do. it seems. Verse 10, and it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. And this word flood here, and this is what I was wanting to talk about, it's mabul in the Hebrew, which means basically a flood, but the word kataklusmos, when you translate the Septuagint, which was a translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew to Greek, because they were Greek-speaking at the time they translated that, and they translate that word, and again, it's kataklusmos. It denotes absolute finality. It was a destructive force, whatever it is. And of course, it's interesting that it occurs three times or at least a few times there in Matthew 24, 38, where Jesus talks about, for as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man returns. And he said that there will be a flood, and it'll be a cataclysm. That's the word they use in the Greek there in Matthew and also in Luke. Peter, 2 Peter 2:5 says, and he did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah and 8 people, the preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood, the cataclysm, on the world of the ungodly. We continue to read in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on the day of that all the fountains of the great deep were broken up. And that's a very key phrase right there, broken up. And the windows of heaven were open. And the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Now, by the way, Dr. Morris said that 40 days and 40 nights of rain all over the world today, in this day and age, would be impossible. It's not enough. There's not enough moisture up there to do that. But as we know, it was possible then because there was a firmament around the earth of water. Now, you can imagine that dumping for 40 days and 40 nights. But that wasn't it. That wasn't all. The earth was literally rupturing and breaking apart. Continents were shifting and moving. And water by gallon, tons of gallons were being brought up from the earth. The weight of the water crashing down were probably pushing in the ocean floors, which was causing mountains to pop up. It's interesting to note that if the world was completely smooth and flat all the way around in present day, that there's enough water, there'd be several thousand feet of water all over the entire earth. So the fact that we have this change in topography sustains life. You see, very interesting. The psalmist points this out. Talking about it, he said in Psalms 104:8, it says, the mountains rose up and the valleys sank down. Job, who was alive shortly after the flood of Noah, an old guy, Job 9 and also chapter 28, he says this about that. He said, Job 9:5 says, he removes the mountains and they do not know when he overturns them in his anger. He shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble. Can you imagine a worldwide earthquake? I mean, it was a catastrophe. Thank the Lord they were in that boat that was sealed up and above in the water there. And Job 28:9 says, he put his hand on the flint. He overturns the mountains at the roots. Notice that, mountains at the roots. He cuts down channels in the rocks, and his eyes see every precious thing. He dams up the streams from trickling. What is hidden, he brings forth to light. I mean, it was a catastrophe. And that's the point. And again, we have all kinds of geological evidence for that. I mean, the sediments on continents are an average of 1 mile in depth sediment. The fascinating thing is they've gone down to places like, the trenches, the deep trenches in the ocean floor, and they have not found that much of sediment. But they found tons of it on actual land masses that were once probably, and of course it points to a flood. And again, we have fossils in high places. Now, think of it. When animals die, what happens? Oh, it's dead. Well, somebody comes along and eats it, if it looks good enough. Either that or it dries and shrivels up, and then tiny microbes eat it. Long story short, over billions of years, how could fossils take place? No, what happened is they were covered, and many of the fossils they find, they're all in massive graves of sediment. Sediment comes, and then pressure of water and atmosphere pounding down on it in a real quick time. And again, for example, the Grand Canyon, it took millions and millions of years. No, it didn't. It was when the water started receding, massive amounts of waters cut through that canyon, or actually it was a plateau at the time, was high. And of course, water travels from what? High to low and cut through, and we have the Colorado River now, you know, and a big old canyon that everybody likes to go see. But this happened in a short time, a matter of months, that these things happen. But the evidence, again, fossils, marine aquatic animals, fossils up on mountains and so forth. Amazing. There's some scientists have said that they believe that the Mediterranean Sea and also the English Channel were cut by massive amounts of water by a global flood. So the evidence points to that. If anybody wants to do their homework and look at it, it's all there. The empirical evidence for catastrophic flood is all there. But there are those that just choose not to believe that, so they'll believe a lie rather than believing the truth. And, of course, Romans tells us about what happens to those kind of people. Finally, God gives them over. Okay, you want to believe a lie? Go ahead. And then they make a university out of that. No. Verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up. And when we read that, of course, that catastrophe, and windows of the heaven were broken, were open. And of course, we had water coming up, water coming down, and then it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. Was really a purging effect for the earth and destroying all evil. And on the same day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his son with them entered the ark. They and every beast of its after its kind, and all the cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark two by two, all flesh, in which is the breath of life. So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. I think that's very important to go in when God commands you to go in. And then God shut the door. And I love that part as well. God shut the door. I think it's real important. Because as he's shutting the door for their safety and preservation, God is also shutting the door for those that will be judged. And he had enough grace towards Noah that Noah didn't have to make the decision of the door, of shutting the door. Because I'm certain as the water started to raise, there probably was the pounding of hands upon the door and upon the boat. We believe now, only it was too late. As the door was shut, and God sealed the door. It reminds me of a story that Jesus talked about, of the story of the 10 virgins. Remember that story there in Matthew 25? And five of the virgins that were foolish, they went and they said, well, we're out of oil. So they went and bought oil. It was too late, but they went and bought oil thinking that they could. And when they got back, they found the door shut to the celebration and they wouldn't open it. God had already given them 120 years, given the world 120 years of warning. Again, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. We never seen any of his sermons, but we saw his boat. And that was a sermon. 120 years. Could people have repented? Could people have come and said, all right, Noah, we want to help. Can we help? Yeah, you can. I think that God's, when anybody is willing to repent, God is going to open the door. But it's unfortunate. It's amazing that of the 7 billion people that nobody did. Amazing. The ark is a type of Christ. With that atonement inside and out. God called them into the ark. He didn't just say for them to go into it. He said, come into it where I'm at. I think of Jesus. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. You know, we try so hard, I mean, as a culture, as a people, to find rest, don't we? Oh, we think we're going to have peace doing this. Or if I do enough of this, I'll have peace. I'll be happy. And it's all, you know, guys, how often do we have to do that? I did it again. There's no peace there. But Jesus says, come unto me, all you labor and are heavy laden. And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I love that. Love it. It's interesting too. You know, you think you're in a boat, you know, the ark for a year, 365 so days, whatever. All those animals, what's the odds of losing one? Anybody think about that? Well, I would think there would be great odds. And yet it's never mentioned that any of them are lost. And of course if one of the zebras would have died, what would have happened? There would be no zebras today. Okay? So it was 100%. God shut them in the door and they were 100% safe. See, when God does that salvation, he doesn't lose any of them. Aren't you happy with that? Aren't you glad that God is faithful? He that began that work in you, he's faithful to finish that work in you. I'm so glad I don't have to depend on my ability to keep myself aging. My goodness. Oh, what a relief that is, you know. Or Jude 1:24, now unto him that is able to keep us from stumbling, to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. So whose responsibility is it to keep and maintain our salvation? Now, I'm not saying that we don't have a part. Okay? Some of us are hard heads. And, you know, I'm a hard head that's becoming a lot softer in the head and other places. But just the reality that, you know what? I don't want to fight what the Lord wants to do. I'm coming, and I've shared this with some of you before, that I'm coming more and more to the reality when I start to get all anxious or all bent out of shape about stuff. I just come to that place where I'm saying to the Lord, Lord, I surrender. I surrender, Lord. You're Lord, I'm not. What do you want to do? Here I am. I'm sorry. Because my way is ridiculous. His way, though. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. That's the work that's going on in us. We all want to be sanctified. We all want to become more like him, become holy. Okay? May the Lord, the God of peace, himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, body be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our goal, amen? Right? That's what we want to be blameless. We want to do all the best we can to get there. But verse 24 of 1 Thessalonians 5 is, he who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. Isn't that sweet? It means he's doing it. It's his work of salvation. I just have to learn how to participate better, okay? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, Jesus said in John 10. Just as Noah followed the Lord into the ark. And Jesus goes on to say, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. I love that, never perish. They shall, and neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who give them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. His ability, God's ability in his sovereignty and his grace and his power is able to keep us until the end. Okay? Our job is to stay abiding in him as Noah abided in the ark. Amen? Verse 17, now the flood was on the earth for 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark and rose high above the earth. And I think that was a mode of salvation. I mean, it was destruction and judgment for the people on the earth. But for Noah in the ark, sealed up by God in the ark, you know, thousands of feet above the earth, it was breaking apart and continents moving and everything. I think it was salvation. You know what I mean? And by the way, hundreds of people groups, and it says, you know, the idea is it was a global flood, the whole entire earth. And it's amazing if you study the different accounts through all the peoples, ancient peoples of the world, and we mentioned this last time, but Boyce, he cites the legends in all kinds of different people groups, the Sambo Kubu tribe of New Guinea, the Askapin Indians of America, the Papago Indians of Arizona, the Brazilian tribes, Peruvian Indians, African Hottentots, natives of Greenland, the native Hawaiian Islanders, the Hindus, the Chinese, the Egyptians, Greeks, Persians, Australian natives, Welsh, Celts, Druids, Siberians, and Lithuanians, and more. There's many more that have in their tradition, have in their legends, the story of the flood. And they all, there's variances, of course, you know, word of mouth kinds of things, but a lot of the significant, most important details are pretty much the same. It's amazing. But anyway, we won't go in too deep into that. We don't have enough time, but I got a sheet here. This is legends from around the world. There's over, I think, 40 or 50 of them on this sheet alone, of just the different legends, and gives quotes from some of the different writings. But anyway. The waters prevailed greatly, increased on the earth. The ark moved on the surface of water. The waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills and under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. Again, 330 million cubic miles of water was on the earth at that time. And that's a lot of water. All flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle, beasts, every creeping thing. There they are again. On the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of spirit of life, all that was on dry land died. So insects didn't have nostrils. Again, fascinating little tidbit during the Scopes monkey trial. Clarence Darrow humiliated William Jennings Bryan by asking him if he believed every word of the Bible. And of course, he said, "Of course I do." And then when Brian said he did, Darrow asked him how the fish drowned in the flood. How did the fish drown in the flood then? And of course, Brian didn't know how to answer. And that's interesting. And all you'd had to know is, well, the fish weren't breathing animals. They didn't have nostrils. They had gills. But he ended up having a nervous breakdown and then died shortly after that. Sad thing. But and that's what's so important, by the way, guys, of just studying the scriptures and looking at it with a inquisitive scientific mind. There are things that we don't understand about the Bible, okay? We file them in, waiting for further information, when the further information comes. But as far as contradictions, there's no contradiction in the Word. I mean, Job talks about the sphere of the earth, you know? I think in the Psalms it mentions that. There's things that, tidbits of, even though it's not a science book, tidbits of scientific information that's there that long before the contemporary man knew that was so, you know, back in the days when they thought the earth was flat. Job knew it was round. Verse 23, so he destroyed all living things which are on the face of the earth, both man and cattle, creeping thing, and bird of the air, and they were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. God did just as he said he would do. And that's the God we have. The God that the holy, righteous God, when he speaks his word, it's as though it happens. You know, when he spoke the world in existence. And I love what Isaiah mentions about this, about the word of God. He says, remember this, Isaiah 46:8, and show yourself, men, recall to mind, O you transgressors. You know, God proclaiming the word to the transgressors, to people that are backsliders, to people that are in rebellion. Why would God continually speak to those that are in rebellion? Because he wants them to come to repentance. He says, remember this and show yourselves, you men, recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and the ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from the far country. Indeed, I have spoken it, and I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, and I will also do it. Listen to me. And here's the heart of the God, the Father. Listen to me, you stubborn hearted, who are far from righteousness. I bring my righteousness near. And he does. It shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. And of course, the nearness of Christ going to be raised up in Zion. But whatever he says is going to happen. We can depend on that. What did Jesus say? As it was in the days of Noah. We are in that day. As it was as the days of Noah. Our culture is corrupted. Politics is corrupted. Government's corrupted. It's getting worse and worse. And the only thing, as I mentioned before, is keeping it from getting totally, completely gone is the fact that we have the Holy Spirit in the church, which is the salt and the light of this earth. As soon as he pulls us out of here, gang, with the Holy Spirit, I don't want to be here. Thank God we're not. Because all hell's going to be breaking loose. But as it was in the days of Noah, what was going on in the days of Noah? Drinking and partying. Oh, we're giving and taking in marriage. It's okay. We're going in a bump in a row. That's all. We'll get out of this. No, I don't think so. I don't think so. God has given us plenty of warning. And aren't you glad to know Jesus and have the Word of God and know what's coming? And whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. I have hope. We have hope because we have the Word of God. We know what's coming. And our life isn't wrapped around this earth, this ball of dirt that's going to fall apart and be destroyed. Our hope's in heaven. It's in Jesus Christ. You know? Eternal glory. The waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. And chapter 8, verse 1, and we'll read through this, so don't worry. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark, and God made a wind pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. And the fountains of the deep and the windows of the heaven were also stopped, and the rain from the heaven was restrained. So the earthquakes and the ripping apart of the crust of the earth and the moving of continents were stopped. In heaven, and the floodwaters from heaven were restrained, and the waters receded continually off the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased. So about a year of time. And then the ark rested in the seventh month, in the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. And it's interesting that God would have it land on a mountain that's, and actually, it wasn't at the very top of the mountain, but on a summit of the mountain, which is about 13 to 14,000 feet up, okay? Because as we find a boat being up that high that was preserved with pitch inside and out, that is now, from probably most of the years since Noah landed there, has been frozen in glacier ice. And once in a great while, you know, some of it will melt away, and then, you know, aerial photographers or whatever can take pictures of it. But the historical sightings of the ark, that's another amazing thing to study as well. As far back as 275 BC, a guy by the name of Berossus mentions it. Josephus Flavius mentions it back in 50 AD. Marco Polo back in 1269 mentions it. Many others. I mean, hundreds, or probably not hundreds. I got 47 accounts here on this paper of different people that mentioned seeing it, relics that have been taken by some of the monks. There was a St. James Monastery was on the base of that mountain, and they would venture up there and take pieces of that wood and make little relics out of it and things like that. So it's historically documented that there's been sightings. They just can't get up there, but it's well preserved. Who's going to climb? I mean, it's pretty treacherous climbing a 14,000-foot peak, getting up there, and then, you know, the dealing with the weather and everything else. But it's well preserved, isn't it? And I wonder what God's preserving that boat. I don't know. Then the ark and waters decreased continually until the 10th month, and the 10th month of the first day of the tops of the mountains were seen. So it came to pass at the end of the 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. And I imagine that was a blessing, just to open the windows of the ark up, and sent out a raven which kept going and to and fro until the waters were dried up on the earth. And of course, the raven never came back, didn't need to. There was all kinds of floating restaurants out there. And he sent out from him a dove and to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark unto him. For the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put his hand out, or put his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself, and yet waited another 7 days. And notice that. 7 more days, 1 more week, we'll wait. And again, he sent the dove from the ark, and then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth, and Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. Now, I find that fascinating that in just a week's time, first of all, there was water on all whole earth, and in a week's time, now there was actually land and olive trees. And of course, olive trees are pretty hardy trees, apparently. But in a week's time. Now, if you can imagine the whole earth flooding and then water starting to pour off the continents down to the lower areas, down to the oceans, what kind of canyons and, you know, and of course, again, the Grand Canyon is a good example of that. But there was just massive amounts of water pouring off. And so verse 12, and so he waited another 7 days and sent out a dove, which did not return to him anymore, indicating that apparently the dove found a place to hang out. And it came to pass in the 600th, the first year in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. So he even waited, even after looking out and seeing it was drying, he waited another month. And he didn't go out of the ark even though it was dry. Not until what? Until verse 15. I love this. Then God spoke to Noah saying, go out of the ark. He didn't leave the ark. He didn't leave the place of safety until what God told him to go. You and your wife and your sons and your daughters and your wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds, cattle, creeping things that creep on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. And so Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every animal, creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, they went out of the ark. Now, didn't leave until God told him to leave, but he left. And I'm thinking, you know, just with logical thinking, it was probably good to get out of the ark and go to lower ground because things, through that catastrophic events that took place, it changed the seasons and everything of the earth. There was no longer a protective water canopy around the earth, which previous to the flood was water canopy, and the whole earth was tropical, moderate temperature all around. And of course, we have evidence of that, of mammoths being frozen in, you know, up in the northern poles and Siberia and so forth and so on. But in fact, verse 22 tells us that while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat and winter and summer, and the day and night shall cease. So it was coming. The different drastic temperatures, and it's certainly being 14,000 foot up, it would probably get pretty cold up on Ararat. So then Noah built an altar. Notice the first thing he does. Gets out of the boat, builds an altar to the Lord, took of every clean animal and of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings unto the Lord on the altar. Now, he had a few varieties to choose from. But it's interesting because, you know, in my way of thinking, it would be like, well, I don't want to, we just got enough. You know, we got seven of a few, but we don't. But here he just, you know, God had made a provision for worship. And what did Noah do? He worshipped. He worshipped with all that he had, and he worshipped those animals. Worshipped by sacrificing those animals and burnt offering unto the Lord. It cost him something, you know. And I think that God delights in a sacrifice that costs us something. And by the way, we also benefit from sacrifice that costs us something. We live in such a ridiculously self-centered culture. It is not even funny. Everything's, well, what's the center of the universe? Me? No, me isn't. The Lord God is. And when I live in that with in that faith and practice, you know, the sacrifice of praise, the sacrifice of my resources, as it talks about in Philippians 4:18, you know, those are sacrifices that are well pleasing unto God. Because it cost me something. I love David. You know, when David was, he was going to offer a sacrifice to the Lord because of the plague that had happened in his time. He went to Araunah to buy a piece of the property there in the threshing floor. And and Araunah says, "Hey, you're the king. Take it. It's yours." He says, "No, I'm paying for it. I'm not going to sacrifice anything unto the Lord that doesn't cost me something." And yet the tendency for us is to what? I love to give, but you know what? I'll give if it's like excess. But how about giving of what I want? That's the thing that's pleasing. And the deal is, you know, when we hold on, you know, what it does, it feeds my selfishness, which God wants me to grow out of. He wants me to grow up and grow out of it. And there's something, there's a joy that is experienced in giving of, you know, of myself, giving my heart away, giving my life away, you know, pouring out my life in ministry and in service to other people. It's a joy. It's a blessing, you see. It's what Jesus taught and it's what Jesus lived, isn't it? He lived a life of service. He lived a life of sacrifice. So God's calling us, each of us to do. Unfortunately, the church in the United States of America has become so paganized because it's all about, well, let's make sure that everything's just perfect so more people will come. Nickels and noses now, nickels and noses. It's not about that. It's about, guys, we all should be coming here for two reasons, because we want to learn more and grow in the Lord, and because we want to be able to serve each other. We want to be a part of what God's doing here. Be involved in what God's doing here. Well, the Lord smelled a soothing aroma, verse 21. The Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease." And we wrap it up there in chapter 8. And we will be reading ahead for chapter 9 and on. But what a challenge. The call of God in our lives. To rest in His presence, to abide in Christ, to abide in the one who saved us, who is He's not only the covering, but He is the one that has, as far as the east is from the west, has tossed our sins away. The one we can trust with everything we have. Are we trusting Him with everything we have? I think there's areas of growth in each of our hearts and our lives, isn't there? Areas where God wants to challenge us. You know what, guys, get over the status quo Christianity. Oh, okay, well, I'm saved and I'm, you know, I'll just stay on this. I won't go any past that line there. Maybe God just wants you to get radical for Him. Okay? In fact, I know He does. In fact, that's what we want too, isn't it? Is your heart crying out, "I want to be radical for Jesus. I want to let Him call me a Jesus freak, because that's what I is." Amen. Let's pray.